One of the most common human experiences for a follower of Christ in a fallen world is that of disappointments. You know, we can grow disappointed when expectations collapse. More specifically for our group, perhaps because there's a delay in marriage. Perhaps there are unmet expectations or work careers that seem stalled despite diligence and prayer. Faithful obedience that seems unseen or unheard or unrewarded. We can tend to grow discouraged when life feels heavy. For some of us, perhaps it's loneliness that lingers after a Sunday service ends and we get back to our apartments or homes. Perhaps there's rejection, relational, professional, or spiritual. Or perhaps there is repeated temptation and there is very slow progress in our sanctification that can bring discouragement. Or we can be disheartened when truth simply feels very costly to follow and apply. We can watch our colleagues compromise at work and feel like everything is going great for them, but here we are trying to follow truth and it just seems difficult for us. Those of us who, as followers of Christ, choose holiness while our peers at work may be choosing otherwise. Or things may be disheartening because we are trusting God's timing while continuing to bear unanswered prayers. We can grow weary when suffering persists. Perhaps there are ongoing health concerns or there's mental fatigue. And there are family tensions and unresolved wounds. Perhaps you are serving faithfully for a long time, but you're not seeing any fruit in that. So what do you do when you love God, you trust His promises, and you still feel stuck in the dust? You have obeyed God faithfully, and yet you wonder why your soul still feels so heavy. Have you felt discouraged when everything, spiritually speaking, is biblical in your life? Your desires are good, but God says, you know, wait, wait. What do you cling to when life's burdens are just crushing? When life just presses your soul flat to the ground? Well, the answer to those questions is found in our text tonight. The psalmist answers those for us, and he shows us that God does not revive His people by changing their circumstances first, but by breathing life into their souls through His word. So I've titled our lesson for tonight, From Dust to Delight. Let me begin by giving you the theme of our lesson, and then we will get into the text itself. God's word raises discouraged souls from dust into delighting in obeying Him. God's word raises discouraged souls from dust into delighting in obeying Him. I want to share with you five descriptions of a discouraged soul and then three resolutions of a delighted soul. Five descriptions of a discouraged soul and then three resolutions of a delighted soul. First of all, verse 25. What is a description of a discouraged soul? Verse 25, it is one that clings to the dust. Notice verse 25. My soul cleaves or clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Now, this is an expression that is obviously conveying a more deeper and a profound meaning. But what does it mean? Well, dust in God's word speaks to our mortality, to human frailty, to our humiliation, and to our utter weakness as human beings. That's what dust expresses. Remember in the Garden of Eden, immediately after the fall, God pronounces judgment on Satan, and he says, you know, you will end up eating dust. You will eat dust. But to Adam specifically, he says, in verse 19 of Genesis 3, he says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What does dust speak to? It speaks to our lowliness as human beings. And it's emphasized by the fact that we are taken from dust, and we will ultimately return to dust. And so in that sense, it speaks to our fall, smallness. It speaks to really our lessness in that sense. It speaks also to our poverty. In Hannah's song of Thanksgiving that's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says this as she expresses thanks to the Lord for blessing her with Samuel. And she says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust." In other words, dust speaks also of our poverty. And what is it that is cleaving to the dust? Notice that verse. It's our soul. Well, the soul in Old Testament refers to the whole living person. But that word is quite richer and deeper than this, just that. It can mean life itself. In Genesis 9, verse 4, Moses records for us God speaking to Noah. And there in that Noahic covenant, it says, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." That word life is the same word translated as soul in our text in verse 25. It not just means life, it also means the inner self. It is the seat of our desires and our emotions and our will. For example, in Psalm 42, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In that sense, it's speaking of our inner self. And it can also refer to an entire person, and that's how it's described in Psalm 44, verse 25. The psalmist then is saying in this psalm, "My entire being is pressed down. I am drained physically, spiritually, and emotionally." Perhaps some of us feel that way here tonight. We are pressed from all sides, and we are just draining emotionally, draining physically, and even spiritually. My soul, he says, cleaves to the dust. That word cleave means to stick like a solid glue, very tightly. It is to be bound so closely that separation is difficult, almost impossible. This is more than just a contact. It implies a deep attachment and a dependence. By the way, it's the same word that is used to describe the covenantal relationship between a husband and a wife. Genesis 2:24, a man cleaves to his wife. There it's used in a positive sense. Here it's used in a negative or a painful sense. Instead of cleaving to the Lord, the psalmist's soul feels stuck to the ground, weighed down by suffering, weakness, and even affliction. He's not merely near the dust, he is attached to the dust, and he cannot bring himself up. My soul cleaves to the dust. Perhaps some of us sitting here feel this way, that our souls are cleaving to the dust. But notice the psalmist's response. He does not wallow in self-pity. Instead, secondly, we see he cries for revival from the word. Notice the second part of verse 25. "Revive me according to your word." The psalmist responds to disappointments, discouragements, and the realities of living in a fallen world are not, "Oh, poor me. Why does this happen only to me? Why me?" Rather, there is an attitude of hope. There is a recognition of the true source of help. The word there, revive, means to instill life. It means to restore someone. It means to put life into that which is dead or as good as dead. You know, the word almost sounds like command. It almost feels like the psalmist is commanding God. But the psalmist is not commanding the Lord. The sense is that of a desperate plea. It's a plea for an active divine intervention. Make me live, O Lord. Restore life to me. And you know, only God has the ability to break the bond between the soul and the dust. And how does he do it? Note what he says. Revive me according to your what? According to your word. You know, the psalmist is saying, Lord, you do it. You alone can do it. And you do it through your word. Now, that word revival is thrown around very casually in our generation. It's reduced to emotional intensity, you know, strong feelings, tears or excitement. It's confused with numerical growth. We say the word revival when we see crowds or decisions and attendance spikes that happen and they're labeled as revival. And not only that, it's marketed as something that can be scheduled or engineered or even replicated in other places. But that's not how the Bible uses the word revive or revival. Well, why don't we look at Psalm 119 to see how it is used? Well, while you're there, go up or go back to verse 17. Notice what the psalmist writes. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live, again, the same word, and keep your word. Verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Go down to verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. There's a few more verses, 107, 149, 154, 156, 159, all conveying the idea that true revival takes place on the basis and through God's word. You see, true revival is word saturated. True revival does not bypass the word of God. It is born, it is sustained, and it is governed by the word of God. What you cleave to shapes your life. When the soul cleaves to dust, it sinks towards death and discouragement. Discouragements and the sense of being overwhelmed is not cured by some self-effort or some self-help books or some TED Talks. No, but it is by divine revival. And that revival comes to us, as the psalmist says here, through God's word. What does our Lord say when he is tempted by Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, a discouraged soul, first of all, clings to the dust. A discouraged soul cries for revival from the word. Thirdly, a discouraged soul pours itself out honestly before the Lord. Verse 26. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. I've told of my ways is to say, I have laid my life before you, O Lord. I've confessed to you everything that I know I have done. And I have confessed even sins I have done, but I don't remember them anymore. You know, there's an open dealing with God. The psalmist is laying his whole case before God without holding anything back or without any hypocrisy. He's laying out his plans. He's laying out his heart condition. He's laying out his sins. He's laying out his conflicts, his distresses, and even his hopes. He's holding nothing back. That's what it means to have told him of my ways. How is this seen? It is seen in faithful dependence on God. He consults God in his plans, and he seeks his counsel in every undertaking. How is this seen? It is seen in his relationship with God. He speaks freely to God about his doubts, about his needs, about his fears, about everything that is on his heart. And he brings these to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. How is this seen? It is seen in him confessing his sins plainly, refusing to be like those who think if they don't confess to God, somehow he won't know about it. No, he pours out his heart before God, and he does it. The tense there is, it's not just once that this happens, but it happens continually. It happens regularly. This is not a one-time event in the life of the psalmist. This is the very pattern of his life. This is similar to a private talk of a patient with his doctor. The patient tells the doctor as he visits with him everything that is going on in his life about his body, about the troubles that he is facing or she is facing, what he is feeling, what is hurting him or her, what he is eating. And at the end of that, he says to the doctor there, "I have told you all that I know about my condition. Now what will you prescribe for me?" That's the psalmist here in verse 26. The idea here is the same. There must be no wish to conceal any sin from God. Not because he does not know it, not because you are the first one to tell him about that, but there are some advantages in us telling him these things. What does such a telling do then? What does such openness do? Why does such openness matter? Because such openness proves the genuineness of the believer. It proves his sincerity. It deepens his own knowledge of things, and it strengthens his walk with the Lord. You know, the psalmist elsewhere says in Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." And then he says in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Perhaps you've read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. He describes sin as a burden that the believer carries. And once he accepts the salvation that God has to offer, it's as if that burden is taken off of him. And that's what happens when you come to the Lord with your petitions, with your thoughts, with your plans, with your desires, with your dreams, and everything that is there on your heart. You know, a simple pattern is laid out for us here in verse 26. First, there is the confession. He says, I've told of my ways. Then there is a divine audience to that confession. You have answered me. And then there is a fresh pursuit of him. He says, teach me, your statutes. You see, a discouraged soul not only pours itself out honestly, it pours itself out honestly before God. He trusts the God who listens to him, and he trusts the God to teach him. "You have answered me," he says, "now teach me your statutes. Give me the prescription for what I have poured my heart in front of you for." You know, there is a time to process. There is a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. But then it is followed by a fresh pursuit of God through his word. And for many of us, New Year affords that fresh pursuit as we take on these tasks of reading his word regularly. So let me continue to encourage you in that direction. Teach me your statutes. A discouraged soul clings to the dust. A discouraged soul cries for revival from the word. A discouraged soul pours itself out honestly before the Lord. Fourthly, a discouraged soul longs for understanding, not shortcuts. Verse 27. "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders." It is clear that the psalmist is in distress. We already found that out in verse 25. He's surrounded by troubles and affliction, but then he's not mainly seeking outward success or quick wins for himself. He doesn't have a longing for some quick fix here. You know how we can be tempted for these things, how we can look for a quick fix solution for the trials and the discouragements of our life. The longing is not for a quick fix, and oh, how we need that. I'm not interested in some temporary solution. I'm not interested in some cosmetic fixes to my life. I'm not interested, he says, in some shallow remedies. I'm looking for something that is lasting. I'm looking for deep revival and renewal. I'm looking for an enduring care. I'm looking for a long-term solution. And what is that? Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. You know, there are a number of different words that are used by the psalmist here to describe the word of God. There is the word itself. There is the word testimonies. There is the word precepts. There is the word ways. There is the word statutes. There is the word commandments. There is the word judgments. All of those words describe the same thing, but there are little differences in each of those words. Because the word precepts is used here, I'm just going to give you that one. Well, the word precepts refers to the nitty-gritties of his word, the details of his word. He says, make me understand even the details of your word. I'm no longer interested in some shallow knowledge. I'm no longer interested in some shallow understanding of your word. No, I want to get into the weeds. I want to get into the depth of what you will help me understand. There are two parts of this verse. There is the request in that first section, and then there is a goal. Oh God, give me understanding. It's really a prayer. It's not a command. It's a prayer. It's a desperate plea again. Give me understanding. Not just knowledge, not just information. I want understanding. I want to understand your word, and then I want to apply that word. Give me light, and then guide me in my walking. You know, theologians call this, what is described here as illumination. That is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. We read God's word, but it is he who helps us understand it and apply it. This is the work of the Spirit in our lives. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12, Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world as believers, he says, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God gives us his Spirit so that we may understand more things about him. John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And that is the psalmist's plea. Help me to understand your word. What a wonderful prayer that is. Don't just go to the text and read a verse here or there. Don't just go to the text and read a chapter and say, oh, you've done for the day. No, pray this prayer. Lord, help me to understand your word. What is the goal? What happens once you understand? You see, when the Spirit illumines, it helps you to know and understand. It will then expose the wondrous works of God. The goal of the psalmist here is stated, is to meditate on those wondrous works of God and then speak about them for the glory of God and for the edification of his people. You might then ask, well, what are these wondrous works? Well, we can think of many of the things that the Bible itself describes about our great God. You think of his act of redemption, his creating, his delivering, his judging, and his saving. You think of his words, his precepts, his wisdom in revealing all of these things to us, his holiness, his will, his faithful dealings with his people, his grace, his patient instruction in our life, his mercy, and then his ongoing work of sanctification in your life and mine. All of those things are wondrous works of our great God. What does such an understanding do? Well, it grounds the believer in the truth. It roots, then go deep, and the soul is protected against every wind of doctrine that comes into our lives. You see, an understanding of God's word gives truth the ability to reign freely in our lives, free from the slavery of sin, and free to obey the will of God. An understanding of God's word provides practical wisdom, a wisdom that helps us to apply scriptures in our own life and then apply it in our relationships with others. That's what an understanding of God's word does. One commentator writes, seeing scripture's wonders, that is God and his law and redemption and providence and inner renewal, seeing such wonders creates holy admiration and overflowing speech that is sought for God's glory others good and spiritual growth, not just curiosity or vanity. And that's what a good understanding of God's word does in our lives. A discouraged soul then clings to the dust. It cries for revival from the word. It pours itself out honestly before the Lord. It longs for understanding. It's no longer satisfied with just some shortcuts. Fifthly and finally, a discouraged soul feels crushed, yet it seeks strengthening grace. Notice verse 28 and verse 29. My soul, he says, weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. You know, the psalmist is focused on two things at the same time: his own need, the need of his soul, and the sufficiency of God. He's presenting his case. He says, my soul weeps because of grief. And what is his plea? Strengthen me according to your word. Notice the case that he is making. He has a soul-melting sorrow. His soul weeps, he says. And there is constant tears. There is wasting on the inside because of grief. As you read that text, there's no hint in that text itself that this grief is because of a particular sin in his life. No, we don't get that here. So we can say that the believer is grieving as he is impacted just by the realities of a fallen world. I mean, don't we face that on a regular basis? It's not because of a particular sin that we face a consequence, but just the realities of a fallen world just are pressing on our souls. Some of us are sick. Some of us have lost jobs. Some of us have lost relatives. All just living in this fallen world. And so he has grief. His soul is weeping because of grief. Thomas Manton, who has actually preached a sermon on each of the 176 verses in Psalm 119, in his sermon on this particular text, he makes the case that compared to unbelievers, he says, believers can tend to experience sorrows that are unusually deep. Why so? Because a believer's burdens include temptations by Satan. It includes desertion by those who are close to him, and also because of the weight of sin. You know, believers have experienced God's grace, and so they clearly see God's favor, and they also clearly see the vileness and the evilness of sin. Don't you feel that as a believer? I mean, as you see evil and violence and sin in this world, we have, as believers, a very sensitive conscience as we respond to those things. Why does that happen? Because we are exposed to the standard of God's word. And so any deviation from that standard is really painful to watch and experience. But notice his plea, verse 28. Strengthen me according to your word, and then remove the false way from me, and then graciously grant me your law. You know, this is some astounding clarity in the midst of grief that he is facing. He is crushed, he is discouraged, he is disappointed, he is facing a soul-melting sorrow, yet he has not ignored, nor has he forgotten the source of his strength. It is in and through the word of God. Perhaps some of us are going through difficult times right now, and the temptation, immediate temptation, is to take things in our own hand and do something about it rather than run to God to seek his wisdom and guidance. The psalmist has not forgotten the source of his strength. He says, strengthen me according to your word, because he knows that's where the true strength and power lie. Now, he's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about spiritual strength, and he's recognizing the fact that the source of a spiritual strength in the life of a believer is only found in God and in his word. And a part of strengthening, the part of growing, part of being sanctified, is also the fact that we are pruned. That's what he's talking about in verse 29. This is the destructive work of putting off sin. It involves removal. He says, remove the false way from me. In this case, it involves removing of a false way, of a way that is untrue. And then there is the constructive work, verse 29 at the end, and graciously grant me your law. You see, God is the one who plants grace in our hearts. He's the one who stabilizes us, and he's the one who activates that grace in our lives so that we are able to obey him, that we are able to suffer, and we are able to go through spiritual conflict. God is the one who gives us strength. Isaiah 40, verse 29, Isaiah writes, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Psalm 138, verse 3, on the day that I called you, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, perhaps a passage that is more familiar to us. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is a plea that the psalmist has here to graciously grant me your law. This is to no longer be satisfied with just the written word. This is a hunger to see God's law written on the heart. It is the hunger to understand, to be loved, and to be obeyed, obeying the Spirit-given power. Isn't this what the writer of Hebrews says? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. He's no longer satisfied just having a physical copy of God's word. No, he wants God to write his law on his heart, to be a daily part of who he is. And the outflowing of that would be that he would be doing what God desires for him or her to do. A discouraged soul feels crushed. You know, there's an acknowledgement of the reality of grief in this life. It's difficult to see people who always have a big smile on their face and it feels like they don't have any issues at all. I can tell you that's not the life of a believer. Not that you shouldn't smile, but the reality is that we all live in a fallen world. Things are difficult. And if you haven't faced any difficult circumstances yet, either you're a new believer or I don't know what world you're living in. You know, as an adult, there are issues, there are challenges that we face just living a godly life. I hope you feel with the psalmist as we see him discouraged, but that's not where he is. As we look at the last three verses, as we consider the three resolutions of a delighted soul. The three resolutions of a delighted soul. First of all, we see a settled resolve to choose the way of truth. A settled resolve to choose the way of truth. Notice verse 30. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. You know, believers know the truth, and the truth sets them free. We are free to make the right choices. We are free to make God-honoring choices. Before, when we were unbelievers, no, we were under the slavery of sin and Satan. We were not free. You see, true revival brings freedom. It produces discernment, and a discernment where truth is chosen deliberately over deception. There are only two paths in life, the way of lying and the way of truth. The broad way and the narrow way. That is to say, there's only one true religion. There's only one God. There is one mediator, and there's only one saving way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why he could say, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. And then he says this, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. As a believer, we are to seek the right way, not by accident, but by the evidence of God's word. We bring God's word to bear on the daily decisions of our life and then live in accordance with God's word. We are to examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 15, he says, let us therefore as many as are perfect, he's talking about believers, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." What does a delighted soul do? It resolves to choose the way of truth. Every day, we all make a choice. If we don't do anything, our natural inclination is to choose the broad way. And so there is an intentional effort that is needed to make such a choice, a settled resolve to choose the way of truth. Secondly, a steadfast resolve to cling to God's testimonies. Verse 31, "I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame." Notice the progression that we see. The psalmist moves from the right choice, verse 30, to careful practice. He says, "I have placed your ordinances before me." And then we see a steadfast perseverance. "I cling to your testimonies." Notice also the journey from the soul that is clinging to dust in verse 25 to now the soul that is clinging to God's testimonies. I was looking at some other lessons that were taught on this particular text. One person titled his lesson, "The Tale of Two Clingings." It's a wonderful title. This text begins with a soul that is clinging to dust. And notice how it ends, at least in verse 31, "I cling to your testimonies." Our testimonies is another phrase, another word that is used to describe God's word. And it specifically describes what God's word says about him. You know, we use the word witnesses. Here it's the word testimonies. To cling to God's testimonies is to cling to God's revelation about himself. I hold tightly to what you have revealed about yourself in your word. I cling, I persevere. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, our Lord says, "The one who perseveres is the one who is truly saved." You see, true believers empowered by God's Spirit will continue in faith through trials. They prove that they are truly saved by enduring to the end, not through their own strength, of course not, but by clinging to Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or is he just a historical but an important figure in your life? Someone who you value, but someone who is not your Lord and Savior. But if Christ is your Lord and Savior, how can we persevere? What does clinging to Christ look like? Well, some descriptions we have. Clinging to Christ looks like guarding ourselves against error, persecution, and scandal by rooting our convictions deeply in the truth of God's word. A description of one group of believers in the New Testament by the name Bereans. In Acts 17, verse 11, it says about Bereans, "They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." You know who they were checking? You know who they were checking whether they were teaching the truth or not? It was the Apostle Paul. And what's mentioned about Bereans? Well, they received the word with all eagerness, and then they checked Paul with what was taught in the scriptures to them previously. And they wanted to make sure that this man who has come to them is teaching according to the word. How can we persevere? What does clinging to Christ look like? Clinging to Christ means clinging to his word. So we reject and guard ourselves against all errors and false things and false philosophies that are out there. 1 John 4, verse 1, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Colossians verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." We will persevere when we cling to Christ like this. We will persevere when we watch for any early signs of spiritual decline in ourselves, and we will refuse to ignore them. We will persevere when we return often to the truths that first anchored us, the truths that stir again our first love for Christ. Ultimately, we know this, it is God who preserves his people as they depend on his word, as they resist even subtle drifts, and as they pursue steadfast love towards him in humble obedience from the heart. Even the steadfast amongst us, even the mature amongst us must pray, "O Lord, do not put me to shame." That's a strange expression in the middle of all of this, isn't it? Verse 31, he says, "I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame." What brings shame in our life? Isn't it sin? Isn't that how Adam responded and Eve responded? They were shameful of what they did. And so sin brings shame. So this is really a prayer where he says, "Oh Lord, all of these years I've lived faithfully, not in perfection, but faithfully. Please give me the joy to finish my race well. Please don't put me to shame. Let me not sin in a way that brings dishonor to your name. Because when I sin and that sin is exposed, it will bring dishonor to your name. And that will put me to shame." And as I was finishing up my study on this passage, just today morning as I was putting the manuscript together, I read about a man who was in ministry, married to his wife for 55 years, a famous writer in the evangelical world who just confessed to having an 8-year affair with another married woman. 2 entire families, children and grandchildren, devastated, put to shame. "Oh Lord, do not put me to shame." How does such a thing happen? How does a man who's married for 55 years just end up in an 8-year-long relationship with another woman who is not his wife? How does that happen? You see, it happens with little and seemingly harmless compromises. And eventually these compromises then become big and overwhelm us. Either we deal with our sins in private, or else God knows how to deal with his children. And so what is the psalmist saying here? He is making a steadfast resolve to cling to God's testimonies. Be ruthless with your sin. Don't tolerate any sin in your life. Don't be quick to say, "Oh, we are just human beings, you know." Don't be quick to go there. No, deal ruthlessly with sin. A third resolution of a delighted soul, verse 32. A joyful resolve to run in obedient freedom. A joyful resolve to run in obedient freedom. "I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." We can also read this particular verse, "Because you have enlarged my heart, I am able to run the way of your commandments." Because you have enlarged my heart, I'm able to run faithfully according to your word. So what is enlarged heart? What is an enlarged heart? Well, this is the only place where such an expression occurs in the scriptures. And so based on what happens when you have an enlarged heart, at least what the psalmist describes here, we can then understand what an enlarged heart means. Well, an enlarged heart literally is a broader, larger, a greater capacity to understand the truth of God's word and to grasp it. It's really a larger capacity to understand and grasp the truth of God's word. That's what an enlarged heart is. It's to mature in your faith. It is not to be spiritual babies anymore. It is to be grown. It is to be an adult in the faith? You desire to be adult in the faith or just in the body? The Holman Christian Bible and the New Living Translation translate this verse, expand my understanding. Expand my understanding. And where does this capacity come from? Where does this enlargement come from? It comes from the Lord. I shall run the way of your commandments, he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but the God who causes the growth. Here's another way to translate this verse. I will run in the path of your commands because you free my heart to obey. You have released my heart so that I'm no longer a slave of sin, but I'm a slave of you. You are my master. And when does this freedom begin? Well, obviously it begins at conversion, when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You see, Christ's work on the cross on our behalf frees us from the dominion of sin and condemnation and bondage. And then this freedom allows us to serve God and his purposes, not as slaves. I did use the word slaves before, but not as slaves, rather as his sons. John 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Romans 8 verse 2, Paul writes, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Free from what? Free from the law of sin and death. And then in the same chapter in verse 15, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, not as slaves, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We can now go to God as our heavenly Father. That is the way that he is continuing to enlarge our heart. You know, freedom may have been, and it has been rolled out at our conversion, but in our sanctification, God continues to enlarge our hearts. He continues to give us everything that we need so that we would be more conformed to the image of his Son. Peter, in his epistle in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything that you and I need to grow, to run this race, the way that he intends for us to run is found in his word. Well, you might say, why is this necessary? Why yearn for growth? Why yearn for enlargement of heart? Why long for an expanded understanding? Well, try being a baby then. You know, no. We want to grow. We want to be an adult. We want to grow mature in our faith. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 96. He says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. There is a lot more to who God is and what his word says to us. We never reach, at least in our earthly life, a situation where we say, I know everything about God that he has declared about himself in his word. I know everything about the scriptures that is there to know. Paul says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, but brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. What would Paul say to you and me today? Would he say, can you handle some big stuff? Can you handle some deeper things? Or are you just satisfied with drinking milk? Can you handle some solid meat of God's word? Or are you just content by drinking milk? Because if you're just content drinking milk, then that's how I'm going to talk to you, says Paul. I could not give you solid food because you acted like infants, you behaved like infants, and you were infants. I want you to grow up. God's word and God's command is exceedingly broad, and our natural inclinations, our flesh and inner lusts, they pull us the other way. No, we have to make intentional efforts so that we expand in our understanding of God. You see, a narrow heart cannot keep a broad rule. How do you get an enlarged heart? How do you get an expanded understanding? You go to the Lord. Ask him often. Depend on him to work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Wisdom comes from God. Knowledge and understanding come from him. You see, the proverb writer Solomon says, "For it is God who gives wisdom. Knowledge and understanding come from him." So go to the Lord. Ask him often. Depend on him. Flee from sin. It shrinks the soul and then it chokes joyful obedience. Don't be proud of ignorance. Don't be dabbling in worldliness that trains the heart to crave for approval and comfort from this world. Don't allow yourself to be crushed by sorrow because it hardens hope and your gospel perspective is lost. Don't do all of those things. Rather, mortify all forms of sin. You see, sin enslaves through secrecy and repetition. What does our Lord say in Luke chapter 9, verse 23? If anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's not weekly. It's not monthly. It's daily. I'm not involved in running on track. I'm not an athlete in that sense. But an athlete who wants to run well, he strips himself or herself of all weight. He doesn't step onto the track as he's participating in this competition wearing a winter coat and heavy boots and loaded backpack. Right, Jackson? That's not what happens. No, he trains his body to be lean. I said Jackson because he is involved in running. And so, you know, no, what does an athlete do? He trains his body to be lean. He ties his shoes tight and he wears what helps him move at a greater speed. Every ounce matters when the race demands speed and endurance. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind as I bring this to an end. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us put all of that burden away. Then we will be light enough to run this race with endurance and the race that is set before us." How does that happen? In verse 2, he says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus." Not on the circumstances of this world. Not like Peter who, when Jesus called him on the sea, looked around and then started going down. No, it says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, when you and I have shed the weight and the burden of sin, you are then ready. I am then ready to run the way of his commandments. You are ready to promptly and earnestly and joyfully able to then obey him. May that be true for us today and for the rest of this year and for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder from your word. Lord, I pray for a soul here that is crushed under the burden of just living in this fallen world. I pray for those of us who are discouraged and disappointed and dissatisfied with things around us. Perhaps some of us are crushed under the burden of our own sin. Oh Lord, deliver. Revive our hearts according to your word. We know that strength and revival, if it has to come, it has to come from your word. Help us to be men and women of your word. I do entrust the small group time into your hands, and I pray, Lord, that you would use that time for the good of your people and for the glory of your great name. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.